Thank you, Louis. Thank you, Josh. Elders, if you'll join me on the platform this morning, I would appreciate it. We are sending Pastor Parsons off from our church tomorrow, August 14. And he and the evangelistic team need our prayers, and we're going to gather around him as elders, and we're going to lay our hands upon him and send him off with the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Pastor, if you'll join us up here this morning, and let's all gather around him, and we're all going to kneel this morning, and Gordon's going to offer a word of prayer for us. Elders, let's gather all around him.
Our gracious and merciful Father in heaven, we bow and kneel before you this morning humbly with a sincere prayer of dedication and blessing, Lord. We pray this to you, Lord, because you, as already was prayed this morning, are the ruler of all rulers, the king of all kings, and the maker of all makers, and the creator of all creation, Lord. We know that you answer prayer. We know that you are in all our lives. And we know that you will answer this prayer. We lift your servant, our pastor up, Pastor Parsons, to you in prayer. We dedicate him to you and would ask that you would bless him as he and others travel to Romania. We pray for two main things, Lord. We pray, first of all, that you would speak through him and through his words and actions, that he would bring many to you, Lord, that many would feel your presence and feel your love, and that they would feel convicted to give their lives to you, Lord, and to be in heaven with him. We pray for his safety. We pray for the safety of others that go with him. Secondly, Lord, we pray that you would open the minds and the hearts of those that he is traveling to speak to, Lord, to minister to. We pray that you would open their minds and hearts in such a way to where they would feel a true blessing and that they would know the truth, a truth that they may have never heard before, Lord, a truth that they may have never felt before. May all these things take place in such a way to glorify and honor you, Lord. And may he and the others that are traveling with him feel not only your presence, but our love and our support from thousands of miles away, and our prayers from thousands of miles away, Lord. We pray finally, Lord, that aside from this blessing and this dedication, that you would continue to enable all of us to dedicate our lives to you in such a way to where we can all be an instrument and a vessel for you, and that we may all in some way help to hasten your coming so that we can all be with you in heaven around that table of glory where we will all be singing and loving each other forevermore. We pray all these things in your wonderful, blessed name and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you very much for that. There's always some anxiety at the beginning of something like that, because each time it's something new, you never know exactly what it is that you're walking into. But we know that when we walk with Christ, we're at the safest place on earth we can possibly be. And I go with your blessings that I take with me, and your aid and your assistance, and a pledge that in God's strength we'll do everything we possibly can to sow generously the seeds of the gospel and to encourage the saints that might happen to be in that spot and to see God's kingdom expand. Years ago, I shared a poem with this congregation while we were meeting over in the Methodist church. Then many of you weren't here. You weren't here yet. This poem was a favorite of my uncle's, and I always liked it. And when I entered ministry, it was firmly set before me, and I referenced it just a while back. But I'd like to ask the indulgence of the older members if you would allow me to share the whole thing with the newer members who who are here. The author of this poem is unknown to me, but the title of it is called The Preacher on the Fence. From out of the millions on earth, God often calls a man to preach his word and for the truth to take a loyal stand. But 'tis sad to see him shun the cross, nor stand in its defense. Between the fields of right and wrong, a preacher on the fence. Before him are the souls of men, destined for heaven or hell, an open Bible in his hand, and yet he dare not tell them of all the truth that's written there. He fears the consequence, the shame of heaven, the joy of hell, a preacher on the fence. Most surely God has called that man to battle for the right. 'Tis his to ferret out the wrong and turn on us the light. He standeth not for right nor wrong. He feareth an offense. Great God, deliver us from him, that preacher on the fence. If he should stand up for the wrong, the right he'd not befriend. If he should boldly stand for right, the wrong he would offend. His mouth is closed, he dare not speak for freedom or against. The most disgusting thing on earth, a preacher on the fence. His better judgment, common sense, they pull him to the right. Behold him grip that topmost rail and hold with all his might. His love of praise, it holds him fast, keeps him from going hence. Poor man, how fearful will be his plight, a preacher on the fence. Our world, our society, compels and commends and rewards the noncommittal, the quiet, and the dignified fence sitters. The quieter we are, the more highly esteemed we are. Taking a stand for Christ, standing upon conscience, upon the scriptures, is hazardous work, not just for ministers, but for all Christians, for every one of you. That's why Jesus said he was sending us out like lambs amongst wolves. Yet all Christians are called by Christ to take that solid stand there beside the cross. Political pressure, peer pressure, job security will constantly attempt to pull you off of a scriptural conviction. And if you allow it to happen, thinking that you are going to gain some amount of peace by it or because of it, you're going to find that instead you've only multiplied your pain. Constantly in the scriptures, we are encouraged to stand in faithfulness. One day, literally, the whole world is going to be bearing down upon you, backed up by the power of the mark of the beast, pushing you to abandon righteousness and to adopt a Christian-like religious paganism. The faithful good will be called bad, and the bad will be paraded around as if what they were doing was normal in God's sight and he actually approved of it. So that's already happening. So we who choose to be faithful, who've decided, who've committed our ways to be faithful, we need to follow our King. And the good news is that he is quite prepared to lead us. We get an outline of his system of leadership at the very beginning of the book of Acts. Those 40 days, that 40-day period after the resurrection and before he ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives, was a critical moment of leadership. And it set the tempo for his work that continues to this day. The men and the women who experienced that 40-day time frame wrote very little about it. But they went on from that experience and they lived it. And they lived it without failure and without apostasy until the day of their deaths, the day of their martyrdom. It's an extraordinary occurrence. What Christ did was very effective, and it's changed the world. Remember that his crucifixion and his burial was very traumatic for the disciples. After the resurrection, they needed to debrief together and with the Lord to be able to make the necessary steps, the necessary transition from followers to becoming leaders, and from disciples to become apostles, which means literally those who are sent. These men and these women who would go out and become the leaders who would train new disciples of their own, who would in turn form the next generation of apostles. This was a big step. We experience the same process today. Some of you have spent most of your life as followers, as disciples of Christ. But now you're called to take the next step. You're called to be a leader or a teacher. And taking that step is a critical moment for you. Let's open our Bibles together to the book of Acts, the first chapter. Read what was read here for our scripture reading. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Luke here, the physician, is writing, and he says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many," here it says in the NIV, "many convincing proofs." That's not what it says in the Greek. The King James has it here just exactly spot on. The Greek word is tekmerios. It means literally infallible proofs. Proofs that can't be contested in any way. He gives infallible proofs that he's alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about, what does he speak of? The kingdom of God. He needs to do something with these people. He needs to show them where they are and where they are going. All the time, he's going to be pushing them now forward. Before Christ sent them out, he had to first clarify for them what his ministry meant, what all that was about, and then to establish some basic pillars of understanding regarding the kingdom of God and how it works. I'd like for us, we're going to try to just list a few quickly. I'm very aware of the time here, but I'm inviting you all to lunch afterwards. You can join me right next door. First, let's just read the rest of this passage here, verse 4. "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you going at this time to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" That connection there to Christ, that power through the Holy Spirit, is what enables us to do all that he's asked us to do. Things that we may not see in ourselves that we have a capability or a competence to do, the Lord makes us competent to minister on his behalf through the Spirit. The number one thing here, the very first pillar that's established for us in the book of Acts regarding the kingdom, is the most obvious one. That he is alive. He is alive and his Spirit is at work. He had given them those infallible proofs. He goes and appears to the disciples. Remember, what does he say to Thomas? Thomas, who'd been doubting, says, "Touch me. See, I'm right here. Touch me. Take a hold of me and see. Stop doubting and believe." He really had to firmly establish this point because these people were going to be carrying on the message of the gospel to the world, and most of them would be carrying it to the day that they were martyred for that faith that they were carrying. So they had to know and understand that it wasn't just a dream, that he really was alive. That leads us to the second pillar, is that he himself now, that he is a physical being. It wasn't just a gust of wind that blew through the door that evening and appeared there before the disciples. That Jesus is a physical being that can be touched. That he's real. If you turn back just one page there from the first chapter of Acts, you're in John. the Gospel of John. In John 20, look at verse 24. Here's that incident with Thomas. It says, "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Now this is an amazing thing. I'm going to flip this.
What he says,
just writing this quick, I hadn't really planned to do it this way. What Thomas said to him is a bit problematic for some people, because he says, "O curious mo," this is the definite article, the Lord of me. Oh, missed a phrase with Kai. "And the hotheos mo, the God of me." It's a little problematic for Jehovah's Witnesses who want to see Jesus as somehow a lesser being. But when Thomas sees Jesus standing there, when he's able to actually hold him and touch him, all he can do is call out. This is a declaration of faith. The Lord of me and the God of me. That's what he took from meeting Jesus and seeing him there in that room. Falling apart. John continues on after that phrase. It says, "Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed.'" Do you believe? You weren't standing in that room and you didn't get to touch him. Do you still believe? Well, see, there's a special blessing just for you. Jesus pronounced with his own lips right there. "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book." I wish he would have done that. I'd like to read some more about that. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That brings us then to number three. That he is the divine Son of God. The next pillar of the kingdom is shown to us on that road to Emmaus. It's the Sunday evening after the resurrection, and Christ is there on the road, walks up beside two disciples who have left Jerusalem and are heading to Emmaus. Look quickly with me at Luke 24. At just the critical moment of what Jesus said to them in Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. "He," Jesus, "said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Here Christ shows that the scriptures, which at this time basically is still just the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament here is validated by his ministry, not invalidated. But he tells us that the scriptures reveal him to us. They're the ones that point to his messiahship and his kingship forever. So the fourth pillar is that the Bible is the authority for us in all matters of the faith. Christ used, it says, all the scriptures to explain himself to his disciples. He could have just said, this is it, this is what I want you to do, this is what... But he doesn't do it that way. He goes back to what he had done through his believers beforehand in producing the scriptures, and he uses that as the authority. He sets that as our standard. The scriptures are his chosen words. They're the way he wants to be portrayed to the world. Therefore, human authority and human tradition have no place. They have no voice of authority over the divine word of the scriptures. The fifth pillar is seen back in the Gospel of John, but this time, John chapter 21. Sorry, I'm trying to move quickly for you here. John 21, verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. It appeared this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them. Now, my Bible, it says friends. What is your, any other words there for that? Children? Yeah, it's good. The Greek word there is paideia. It's literally... The best way to say it would just say boys. Boys, have you caught any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, now, you know why he says that, right? Why John uses that phrase? This book, this is probably the last book, well, I'm sure it is, it's the last book that was written that goes into the Bible, into the New Testament. He wrote the book of Revelation before he wrote the Gospel of John. And this phrase, it's not that Jesus didn't love the other disciples or care about it, but as John writes this, this is just a reflection of the realization that he understands all that Jesus did, all that he suffered for, all that he died for, just proved to John that he loved me. And so whenever he talks about himself, he just refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Because he loved me. Verse 7. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him before he had taken it off and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Actually, there's two pillars revealed in this incident. The disciples / apostles were not successful in their efforts. They weren't successful in their efforts until they did it Christ's way. Even though they were professional fishermen, they need Christ to succeed, to move on to their next calling, to become fishers of men. Pillar number 5 is that Christ is the head of the church. Now, in a couple of days, I'm going to be in Rome. And there is a fellow there who claims to be the head of the entire Christian church on earth. But that is not the testimony of the scriptures. Colossians 1, verses 17 through 19 says, talking about Christ, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Not only does Christ stay in constant contact with all of his precious souls on earth through the Holy Spirit and through the work of the angels, as this story pointed out, there, right beside the Sea of Galilee, Jesus can show up at any time, whenever he wants. He's the boss. He is the sovereign Lord. And he's paying attention. And he does show up occasionally, here and there. It happened for Paul a few years after this, and it happened for John when he wrote the book of Revelation decades later. Look at... Just take a quick look at what happened there with Paul. The words there, I think, are amazing. Acts chapter 18. Acts of the Apostles chapter 18, verse 9. Paul is in Corinth. He has been beaten up, had rocks thrown at him. He's been chased out of pretty much every town in Asia Minor, and now he's in Europe, in Greece. And he gets to Corinth, which was a rugged town, tough town. And it says here in Acts 18, verse 9, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. He shows up in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. This brings us to pillar number 6. We see it in Jesus' preparation of the fish there for breakfast for the disciples at Galilee. We see it in his compassionate appearance here to Paul in Corinth, and the reassurance that he's going to be okay and to have a rest. Pillar number 6 here for the kingdom. Is that Christ is attentive. He is on the job. He's not missing anything that's transpiring in your life. The joys you have, the pains that you have, the troubles and anxieties you have, he's seeing everyone and he's attentive to those needs, to our struggles. He knows that it's hard to be human. He understands what it means to be hungry, to be beaten, to be lonely, to be poor, and to grieve. He also knows the joy of weddings and children and feasts and friendships. He knows what we need, and he knows how to take care of us. And when he just shows up, well, he's always encouraging in those moments. It's just who he is. Pillar number 7 is given in an appearance Jesus made to John, the longest living of the original disciples, when John was a prisoner in the Roman penal colony on the Greek island of Patmos. This comes to us from the very last chapter of the Bible, from Revelation chapter 22. Text we just read, Revelation 22, verse 12 through 16. Jesus is speaking to John and to all of us. And he says, verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Pillar number 7 for the church. is coming back. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.